In America, we believe in the impossible. We believe that with a little hard work, a little self-reliance, some perseverance, that anyone can do anything. It's the American dream. We're absolutely convinced that that we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. That's kind of our secondary motto in America. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. But have you ever thought about the impossibility of that statement? See, if we're going to get up somewhere beyond where we are, it requires three things. One, it requires a fixed point of leverage outside of ourselves, right? Second, it requires that you and I be able to lay hold of that fixed point of leverage outside of ourselves. And thirdly, that we have the power then to pull ourselves up to it. But if you pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps, you're probably going to have one of two or both things that are going to happen. You're going to get, you lay hold of your shoelaces and yank, you're going to get sore feet. And you're going to get a mouthful of knee. Boom! Neither of which is all that pleasant, really. But the point is that we're a very self-reliant people. We pretty much rely on ourselves, don't we? We mostly rely on ourselves. I mean, that's the American way, but it's not just an American way. It's a human way. It's the innate, fallen, sinful human reflex to rely on ourselves. And we meet just this kind of guy. Not an American, certainly not. Not even in our time, certainly from a different culture and heritage, but a man very much like us in that he has come to trust and rely pretty much on himself. His name is Nicodemus. And it begins there in verse 1, and it describes this man to us. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.'" Now, Nicodemus is kind of the stereotypical person who trusts themselves. And we're very much like him. We might, like him, trust our heritage. Nicodemus had a strong heritage. He was a Jew. He was a man of Israel. The big point for all Jewish people was to be able to get that genealogy figured out. You could trace yourself back and you could say, "I am a son of Abraham. Yeah, I am in the nation of Israel." That was his heritage, and that's what he trusted. Well, we're tempted to trust in our heritage as well. Maybe you had maybe you're raised in a godly Christian home. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing until you rely on trust in having been raised in a wonderful, godly Christian home. It's a wonderful blessing. It's a terrible foundation in terms of trusting that as what's going to get you down the road of life. Sometimes we're tempted to trust our heritage here. I've been a member at Storylines Fellowship well on 150 years. That'll get you just about nothing. I've been an elder. Do you know how long? You know, we can probably tell if we're trusting in our heritage by if somebody newer to the church comes up to you, maybe not even newer to the church, but they come up and they don't know you, and they say, "Oh, are you new here?" And you get offended. You think, if you only knew, you know what I've got here? We trust our heritage sometimes. We might trust our religion. Nicodemus was. He was a Pharisee. He was the most religious, strictest sect of all of Judaism. He was certainly resting on his religion. And people are tempted to do the same, whether it's Christian or Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist or Shinto or whatever it may be. People like to rest on their religion. Whether they're Catholic or Protestant or Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist or Alliance or whatever, people like to rest on their religion. We pretty much rest on ourselves. We might be resting on our position like Nicodemus was. It says very clearly here in the first verse that he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. That was also called the Sanhedrin. It was made up of the 71 of the most elite and knowledgeable scholars, priestly aristocracy, and elders of the people. When you made it to the Sanhedrin, you had made it. You had position. They were the highest legal and legislative and judicial body within Judaism. They had the power of ultimate interpretation to declare something true or false according to the law of Moses. They had the power of excommunication to brand someone a false prophet or a true prophet. And Nicodemus, in some level, was resting on that. Well, we're tempted to do a lot of the same. You know, I've taught Sunday school here for 20 years. I'm an elder. I was an elder. I'm a deacon. I'm a pastor. We like to rest on our position. We might rely on our morality. As I said, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were the strictest sect of Judaism. And their specialty was in the protection of the law of God by adding additional laws to it so in the strictest code of moral ethics, they would never possibly begin to impinge upon what God had said. They were moralists. And he prided himself on very scrupulously guarding his life and God's law. Well, we're tempted to do the same sometimes. We say, you know, somebody says, you're a good person. Yeah, I'm a good person. Not a perfect. Nobody ever says, you know, very rarely you run into somebody says, I'm perfect. But I'm a good person. Yeah, I'm working at it. You know, hey, I sponsor a child over in some country somewhere who's not as well off as we are. And I do good things and I like to help out here, you know. But mostly when we're relying on our morals and our ethics, we define by the negative. Well, it's not like I ever, you know, murdered anybody. Or it's not like I ever stole anything from my boss in the last 24 hours or, you know, whatever. We rest on our morality. We rest on our wisdom sometimes. Nicodemus seems to have had a sense of that. He came, you notice, by night or at night. Now, that John sometimes has a little double entendre going with his words that mean a couple of nuances of things. It certainly means at least he came when it was dark, at nighttime. And maybe he was just doing this. It was a little wisdom because he wanted to have an interview with Jesus. But Jesus was not so popular with all of the ruling council and the various Pharisees and so forth and so on. And so he went at night so his buddies couldn't see it. May also have been an indication that his heart was a little darker than he knew. It was night inside as well as night outside for Nicodemus. But he was coming under cover of night. He comes, he is in verse 10 called the teacher of Israel. An elite, maybe one of the, if not the most recognized teacher in all of Israel. And yet he speaks to Jesus and calls him rabbi. You got to understand what a condescending thing, apparently humble thing that is for Nicodemus to speak to this itinerant Galilean with no formal training and call him rabbi. Like himself. He's, you know, resting on his wisdom and tact. And we're tempted to do the same, you know. We like to think we got some savvy, we got some schmooze, you know, we know how to work the crowd, you know, we know how it works, we know the spiel. You know, spiel is a Yiddish word from the German word for game. You know, we know the game, we know how it works, you know, hey, let's get out, you know. We like to think we're pretty wise. And I think in some sense Nicodemus was resting on his wisdom. Or we might rest on our learning. And certainly Nicodemus did that. He was, as it says, verse 10, the teacher of Israel. He begins his testimony to Jesus in verse 2 by virtually his first words out of his mouth. Rabbi, we know. He begins on his strength. He begins out of the pool of his knowledge. He begins out of what he says. He begins on footing where he's comfortable. I'm a learned man. I want to begin to talk to you about what I know. We know that you're a teacher who has come from God, and for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you're doing if God were not with him. Now, that connects us back to the end of chapter 2, by the way. Just notice there's a little contrast going on here. At the end of chapter 2, verse 23, it said, "Now, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing." He'd done the first miracle up in Cana, turned water into wine. Great, goes down in Jerusalem, begins to do all kinds of miracles. They're exploding around them in miraculous signs. And many of them believed in his name. Now, Nicodemus had not yet believed in his name, but he was at least curious. He'd seen these miracles, and he came to talk to Jesus. But, verse 24, chapter 2, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for Jesus knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man. He knew what was in a man. And you have this crashing collision of infinite omniscient knowledge of Jesus about the reality of all men, including Nicodemus and his heart and his real need, and the learned teacher of Israel, who out of the confidence of his learning says, "Well, we know." And sometimes we like to rest on what we think we know too. But I want you to notice, in the face of this self-reliance, you know, that we mostly rely on ourselves, I want you to see Jesus' response in the face of that self-reliance of Nicodemus. And frankly, the self-reliance of all may be true of us. In response to this introduction, the very first words of Jesus are these. In reply, Jesus declared, verse 3, "I tell you the truth." And that's his way. Old translation said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if there have ever been the truth ever spoken anywhere, you can bank on this. This is the truest thing you're ever going to find to be true. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Now, please, listen to me. I want you to understand I hope you can have a sense for what that was in the exchange between Nicodemus and Jesus. Jesus' very first words to this self-reliant man were up in the face. Do you see that? You're coming relying on your heritage. You're coming relying on your religion, your knowledge, your savvy, your schmooze. You come because your position, you think you're somebody. Buddy, let me tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Now, I hope that rattles your cage a little bit. Because God intended it to. Now, we get hung up on the word born again, because that, you know, had all kinds of baggage weighed onto it over the generations and years. So what does it mean to be born again? What did Jesus mean? Well, the word again can actually be translated two ways, and I think it kind of has this double nuance of meaning again in John's writing. To be born again, the word again can mean again, a second time. You know, not just physically, but you need to be born again spiritually. It means that, but it can also mean not just again, but from above. So sometimes you'll see translations that say, "You must be born from above." And I think that if we would say it this way, we'd probably get the meaning that John or Jesus is after when he says, unless you were born again from above, that is by God, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. It is, if you will, that fixed point of reference outside of ourselves, where someone else on firmer footing is able to lay hold of us and in the power that they possess, pull us up into the kingdom. It is where God the Father resides in his kingdom and his rule, reaching down to us through Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, raising us up, making us born again, giving us new life, regenerating us to become a new person and enter the kingdom of God. That's what born again is. He says, that better happen or you're never going to see the kingdom of God. You cannot chin yourself to heaven. It can't be done. There's no fixed point of leverage in yourself. You can't lay a hold of the one that's necessary, and you wouldn't have the power to pull yourself up if you could. Everything you've been relying on, Nicodemus, in this world, everything that's comprised of what you've accumulated, performed, established, laid up, means nothing in terms of entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The only one who's going to see the kingdom of heaven are those who are born again from above. Now, if God by His Spirit is sending that down into us where He wants to, and it's getting home, then probably, like Nicodemus, we have a couple of objections. And he raises two objections in this passage, to which Jesus gives two answers. And I want to spend our time now thinking about those objections and His answers. Objection number one, I can't do that. I can't do that. That's what he means in verse 4. When he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asks, surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. I can't do that. And I think there's probably two ways of looking at what he's saying. One is from the purely physical realm. He's looking at it kind of as a scientist, you know, the one who can, likes the things you touch and feel, manipulate and control. And he's saying, you know, don't believe that's going to work, Jesus, because look at my size and I can't get small enough to go back in my mother's womb and be born again. One, it's impossible. Two, it's creepy to even think about. I can't do that. But I think he also probably is looking at it from a, not just the physical realm, but the personal realm. And not just as a scientist might look at it, but as a realist might look at it. And he's saying, you know, listen, I've been a lifetime accumulating this heritage. I've invested a lifetime in my religion, in my membership, in my belonging, in my doing, in my performing, and in my... I've invested a lifetime in this. And you want me to just chuck it? And trust who knows what? You see, in Judaism, in that day, and Nicodemus would have known this, if you were outside of Israel, if you weren't a son of Abraham, if you didn't have the genealogical lines to prove you were a son of Abraham, you were a Gentile dog that had no right to the grace and blessing of God as they understood it. You could become one of them, but you had to come and become what they call a proselyte. You would, and the verbiage was, you would be reborn. If you were a Gentile, you had to give up that old lineage and you had to, as it were, be born anew into the line of Abraham, into the nation of Israel. And to Israel's greatest teacher, with all of his pedigrees and all of his things to trust in, Jesus looked at him and said, you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, you need to come like a common, ordinary Gentile dog that you've been trained to despise. Or you're never going to get in. And I think Nicodemus looked at himself and said, I've been at this too long. I can't do that. And in answer to his objection, Jesus said, you can't do this, but the Holy Spirit can. You are absolutely correct, Nicodemus. You can't do this. But the Holy Spirit can. He says, verse 5, I tell you the truth. Here we go again. Truth of all truth. You ever believed anything? Believe this. No one can enter the kingdom of God. He's saying something very much like he said in verse 3, but now he's going to expand just slightly upon it so that there's a little more explanation. I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born, not again this time, but born of water and the Spirit. Now, you need to know that oceans of ink have been spilled trying to explain what that means over these generations and centuries. What's meant by the water and the Spirit? Usually the controversy is not over the Spirit. We believe, well, God, the Holy Spirit, needs to make us new and give us eternal life. That's clear enough. But what's the water part? What does that mean? I'm going to tell you the four basic ways that's interpreted. And there's, you know, varieties of those as well. But I'm going to tell you the four basic ways it's interpreted. But I don't want you in all of that to lose the point that Jesus is making as the answer to his objection. Okay? What does it mean, born by the water and the Spirit? Well, some view that as Christian baptism. You know, you submit to be baptized as a Christian and the Holy Spirit works and you are made a new person and enter God's kingdom. And many within the outward church believe that's what that means. The trouble I have with that is Christian baptism did not exist when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. And so as he speaks to Nicodemus, you know, something that didn't even come on the scene for another 3 years or so when Jesus died and rose again from the dead and was going to ascend to the Father. Before he left, he said, go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all people, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That didn't even exist yet. So how would Nicodemus know what he was talking about? I don't think it's that. Some people say, second possible interpretation, it's talking about physical birth. You know, that he's contrasting physical birth and you need to be reborn again spiritually after the physical birth. The physical birth represents the water because, you know, a child in the womb is in a sack of waters. You know it's time to go to the hospital when the water breaks. Did the water break? I don't know. Is the water broke? Yes, the water broke. Oh, let's go. And it may be what that means. I mean, apparently, as I read the words in Hebrew and in Greek for birth, both are related to some words that had long ago to do with the breaking of membranes. So maybe that's possibly what he's saying. You need to be born physically. Then you need to be born, of course, spiritually again into the kingdom of God. That's possible. Third option is maybe it means John the Baptist's baptism, which is not the same as Christian baptism. John the Baptist was a preparatory baptism. Christian baptism is the testimony to what's already taken place in you through faith in Christ. John went baptizing to prepare the way for Messiah to come, telling people to repent. It was primarily an expression of repentance and throwing themselves before God to wait on his coming Savior. And so it might be saying that you have to be born again by humble repentance and the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate you to eternal life. That may be what it means. Or it could just be a metaphorical thing that, you know, the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, uses different symbols for the Holy Spirit and his works. One of those symbols is the wind, which we'll see in a moment in this passage. Another symbol is that of water. So the Holy Spirit's pictured as water cleansing the soul of the person. So maybe it's just instead of saying two things, it's just saying, you know, everybody needs to have the Holy Spirit wash you clean and make you a new person. That could be. But the point of which, for which he speaks this, is to answer the objection, which was, I can't do that. And so Jesus speaks and says, you can't do this, but the Holy Spirit can. You have to be born again. By that I mean, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit must operate in your life to make you a new person. And he will, if you'll trust him. You can't pull this off on your own. God must do it through Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit. Then in verse 6, look what it says. Flesh gives birth to flesh. The Spirit gives birth to spirit. Like begets like. We reproduce after our kind. Oak tree produces acorns. Acorns produce oak trees. Acorns do not produce maples. Acorns do not produce elms. They produce oaks. Right? Dogs give birth to camels. No, dogs give birth to dogs. They don't give cats. They don't give camels. They give dogs. So if you're going to rely on what you can do, that is your flesh, your human effort of this world, reliance on self, you're going to get exactly what human effort can produce. And there is something that human effort can produce, but it cannot get you to the kingdom of God. But if you rely on what the Spirit can do, you can be born again into the kingdom of God. And he says you can't control the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, you should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You say, but I can't gather up the Holy Spirit in my arms and make this thing happen. Exactly. It's reliance on yourself that's the problem. When you say, I can't do this, you're right on target. You just need to go a little bit farther and say, I can't do this, but the Holy Spirit can. But I can't control it. You're right. Nobody controls the Holy Spirit. You mean I have to just abandon myself to the grace and mercy of God? And whether or not he's going to keep his promises? Exactly.
Exactly. Second objection he raises is in verse 9. I don't understand this. I don't understand this. And somebody out there is saying, hallelujah, amen, count me in, brother, too. I don't understand what you're talking about. Verse 9. How can this be? I don't understand this. Jesus' answer is, you don't understand because your religion has blinded you to Christ's revelation. You're right. You don't understand. And the reason you don't understand is that your religion has blinded you to the revelation Christ has come to give. By religion, I mean that self-reliant effort to build a ladder through position and learning and effort and religion and heritage and scratch and crawl my way into a place where I should be favored by God. That has blinded you to the things that Jesus has come to reveal about what the kingdom of God is and how you enter into it. So you have to let go of that religion, as it were, so that you can see and hear what it is Christ has come to show and to tell. Now, to make his point, I want you to know that Jesus, in the remainder of these verses we're thinking about today, plays two trump cards. Okay? The first trump card is this. Revelation trumps religious learning. Revelation trumps religion. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 10 for a second. He says, you are Israel's teacher. You've been handling the revelation of God all these years, the Old Testament scriptures. That which came from heaven to us by the Holy Spirit, you've been handling this for years. You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things? You're kidding me, right? How could that be? Well, because religion blinded him to Christ's revelation. And he just says, revelation, that is what comes from God, which is initiated from God, which God speaks to us, which God shows to us, not that which we have dug out, found ourselves, researched our way into, placed together, systematized, categorized, put everything in a little box. The revelation of God trumps all that religious learning. We need to hear what Christ has to say, not just what we think we know and have figured out. He says, you should have known better. Look at verse 11. I tell you the truth. Here we are again. Truth of all truths. Believe this. We speak. That I believe he means God the Father sending me, God the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. He says, listen, I've come from heaven. I've come from the kingdom of heaven. I've come from the kingdom of God. I've come from where God rules and reigns, where you want to go when you die. I've come from there to say something to you and to show something to you, make a revelation. But you're too busy with your theological constructs and your religious efforts and all of your stuff you're trusting in to hear or see what I'm saying and showing. He says, listen, who would you rather believe? Who would you be more likely to believe about something you did not observe yourself? An eyewitness of the events? Or somebody's third cousin's brother's aunt's friend of the next door neighbor who reports it 10th hand. You'd be more likely to believe the one who was there and has an eyewitness report. Jesus said, I'm here as an eyewitness of the kingdom of God in heaven. I have come down from heaven to make a revelation to you. And I want you to know that trumps all of your religious learning to this point. If your religious learning stands in contradiction to what I'm telling you, believe the revelation. So, you know, who would you believe about the truth of what happened in Heath Ledger's apartment this week when he died? The masseuse who came and found him dead on the floor? Eyewitness? Or the myriad of bloggers and reporters on the internet who read each other's reports and gather pieces from everybody else's stuff and don't know anything about anything but just tell you what everybody else has said in a different way? Who would you be more likely to believe about what really happened there? Well, the eyewitness. Jesus said, that's my point. Look at verse 13. No one has ever gone into heaven. That is, nobody's ever
scratched and clawed and researched and prayed and begged and worked and good worked their way into heaven so that they could spy it out and go, aha, I knew it, and come down to heaven and tell you about it. No one has ever gone up to heaven except the Son of Man, the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. You don't, nobody's ever come from this world, scratched and clawed his way up to heaven, found it all out, come down to tell you. You are dependent not on your research and your discovery and your hard work and your efforts. You are dependent on God sending one from heaven to speak to you and tell you what's true there. And I'm that one, Jesus said. Revelation will trump your religious learning every day. So are you, and see, the longer you've been in church, the more dangerous it is for you and for me. Because we've got more religious learning under our belt, and it yields us less likely to hear Jesus' revelation. Do you know, is that not sad? If we're not careful, we're going to put our eyes out on all the good theology we know. And we're going to box our own ears with our self-righteous claim to understanding. Doesn't mean all our theology is wrong. It means trusting it rather than everything Jesus said is. Now, second trump card. Trust trumps religious understanding. Trust, before I said revelation, trumps religious learning. Now I'm saying trust trumps religious understanding. Look at verse 12. Jesus said, I have spoken to you of earthly things. And by that, I think he just means this whole thing about being born again. And that to us doesn't seem like an earthly thing. But I think what he's saying is, you know, I've talked to you about what has to happen on earth in this world. Because if you're not born again in this world, when you get to the next one, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. Now, notice we've gone from no to believe. It's an issue of trust now. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe or trust me when I speak to you of heavenly things? If I tell you all about the whole of the Christian life and what it means to walk in the kingdom of God and under his rule in your life and to build his kingdom, extend his kingdom, what it's going to be like in heaven. How are you going to understand any of those things if you don't believe me when I say you must be born again? See, a basic spiritual principle is that increased understanding always follows increased trust. Jesus is just not out there doling out great information for the fun of it to wow us or to make us curious. He says, you want to know me? Trust me. I've shown you this. I made this revelation. I've told you this is true. I made this promise. You show me you trust me by your obedience, and I will give you more light, and you'll understand more. And as you trust me with that, I'll give you more understanding. Trust always precedes increased spiritual understanding. And so trust trumps religious understanding. Verse 14, look what he says. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert. You know that story? Numbers chapter 21, I believe it is. Stop there for a second. Think about that story. Moses is leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, across the wilderness to the promised land. In the wilderness, the Israelites get their tail in a knot and they're all upset. And they're cranky and they get rebellious and they don't want to do what God wants them to do or Moses wants them to do. And so they rebel. God sends a great mass of poisonous snakes into their midst. And they begin to bite people and people begin to scream and they begin to die. And they're worried that the whole of the nation is going to die there. And God says, I want to have compassion on these people. Here's what you do, Moses. I want you to quick fashion a bronze snake. They just, you know, make a thing that looks like a bronze snake. And I want you to put it on a long pole. And probably it was like a standard banner display thing. You know, probably had a long pole with a cross piece where the banner was held and they would march out with that thing. Take that banner off. You put that snake up there on that high pole cross piece. And I want you to hold it up. And when the people look at that, as a sign that they're sorry for the rebellion and they now trust my promise that I will heal them, as they look at the snake, they will be healed and won't die. I mean, that's a kind of a weird thing to do. But it was just a way to say, listen, You can't get rid of these snakes. You can't come up with an antidote or to this poison in any time that will be of any significance. You can't do anything to save yourself, but I will save you if you will simply trust me. And your sign that you trust me is you will look to the snake and you'll be healed. So, verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus will be crucified. You see, I am going to go to the cross. God the Son, in human flesh, on that cross, God the Father will lay on me all the sins of all the world. You, Nicodemus, you, John Kitchen, you, every one of you, I will take on me all the sin of all the world, and I will suffer and I will die. I will bear the wrath of God due against you in myself, and I will extinguish that wrath. I will pay the penalty, and forgiveness can become yours. I do that, verse 15, everyone who believes, trusts in Him, in Jesus, may have eternal life. Trust trumps religious understanding. See, here's our problem. We mostly rely on ourselves, don't we? I mean, truth told, if we really get down to it, you know, we mostly trust. Long time in the church, short time in church, we mostly rely on ourselves. But we must rely on Christ only. That's what everything Jesus said is about. We must rely on Christ only. Why? Because as I abandon my self-reliance and trust in Christ only, God regenerates me to eternal life. Regenerate, just as the theological words means, makes me born again. He gives me new life. He makes me a new person in Christ. He changes who I am and gives me a new life. As I abandon my self-reliance and trust in Christ only, God regenerates me to eternal life. Truly, truly, that is true. Now, see, our problem is that we've got our mathematics wrong. We believe that God-reliance plus self-reliance equals something, but not self-reliance. Well, that is true. God-reliance plus self-reliance equals self-reliance. How can that be? That doesn't make good sense. It's because God will not be alloyed with anything. He will not be hybrid with anything. You may be saying to yourself, I'm trying to trust God more. That's good. I'm trying to rely on myself less and more. That's a good thing. But understand, this more or less thing misses the whole boat. Because it's true that God-reliance plus self-reliance still equals self-reliance. And self-reliance leaves you outside the kingdom of God. Now see, in most things, it doesn't work that way. You know, you have copper and you add a little zinc and what do you get? You get brass. You get some other thing other than the two things you put in. You take a horse and you cross it with a donkey and you get a mule. But that's not how it works in the kingdom of God. Because God-reliance plus self-reliance is still self-reliance. Because God refuses to be alloyed or hybrid with anything. You either trust Him completely or you do not trust Him at all. There was another good Jewish man in the Bible, much like Nicodemus, I suppose, but he came to a place where, at least not at this moment, we find Nicodemus in his life. He heard what Jesus said, and somehow all of that religion that blinds and deafens was set aside, and the revelation of the gospel of Jesus came to his heart. His name is Paul. We knew him first as Saul, but he became Paul. And I want you to listen as I read from the third chapter of the book of Philippians, where he speaks about this transition from trusting himself, pretty much relying on himself, to where he came to rely completely on Christ. Listen very carefully. He says, I put no confidence in the flesh. though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And so as we close, I ask you very simply, whom do you trust? Let's pray. If you're at a place in your life right now where the Holy Spirit has spoken to you by His Word, and you've seen the folly and foolishness of relying on self, and you would like to trust in Jesus only as your Savior, that you might be made new and born again from above into the kingdom of God, I want you to do that right now. I just want you to speak to Him about that. I'm not going to give you any magic words to say. No magic formula. But you just say to Him that you're not trusting yourself and the things you had trusted. But now you see it and you're trusting Jesus and Him only.